Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this another hour for us to reflect on your word. We pray that you would guide our hearts and minds in the ways that are discerning, and that whatever is said that is consonant with your word, we pray that you would help us to retain, and we pray that you would help us also to see the enormous practical impact of worshiping you according to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I wanted to first of all ask if there were any questions from last week, since I had to break off pretty abruptly when we were talking about the orientation to worship. Last week, just to sort of set it up again, last week we talked about how there are fundamental paradigms that matter in worship. A typical paradigm that is followed by, traditions that do not emphasize God coming down to us from start to finish, but emphasize our coming to God, our ascent to God, typically bring that to bear in their worship as well. And so you have worship as an opportunity for the congregation or individuals to ascend to the heavens to bring Christ down, as it were, or into the depths to bring him up, when, as Paul says, he has come down to us through the ministry of the word and is as near us as the word which we preach. So the challenge I pointed out last week was to answer both the traditionalists and the progressivists who say that we come to church primarily to give. And as I was saying last week, I think that's the biggest paradigm. That was the biggest paradigm shift for me personally, because the big debate I thought was whether we used guitars or organs, whether we are we have theater seating or pews. All of those issues, which are not unimportant, they should be discussed. But I thought those were the big issues are actually the ones that distinguish the approach I'm talking about here from all of the other approaches, including the traditional worship model. Because the traditional worship model, as it is all often presented, says, no, we don't come to church to have fun. We don't come to church to get something out of it. When people ask, what did I get out of it at church today? That's the wrong question. The question is, what did I put into it? I say in response to that, no. That's the wrong approach too. We do come to church to receive, not to determine what it is that we need and then get it. We come to church to be told what we need and then supplied with it. God gives to us, and then we respond to Him. Then I talked about how the Psalms follow that pattern. Typically, I mean, there are variations here, but typically the Psalms follow the pattern of God did this, you rascals did that. God did this anyway, you still did this, you miserable offenders. Here's what He did anyway. And, He's a great king above all gods. He rescued you from the pit. He da 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 da. Therefore, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving and enter into His courts with praise, and so forth. And that's not the beginning of worship. That's the transition from God speaking to us to our response to Him. So the worship time is an opportunity for us, really, to spend time with the one who has redeemed us. It's a real conversation. I don't know any spouse who says, what would be really great because of, the kids and everything, all the distractions that we have during the day, it would be really great if we have an hour together every day. It would be just terrific if you would just come into the living room and just talk incessantly about how much you love me. All the wives are laughing. Yes. You know, there are all these things that we say that God really would like that none of us would like if someone who loved us did that. He must really love me coming into his presence and telling him how much I love him 8,000 times. No, actually, he's delighted when you are delighted in him. He's delighted when you are bowled over by what he has done for you. When you are amazed at his holiness and yet his condescension. His wrath and yet his mercy. His righteousness, but his compassion too. His justice, but also his love. When you marvel at those things, then you stand and say, what can we say then in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Doctrine leads to doxology. Doxology being worship. Doctrine, good doctrine, leads to doxology, and doxology leads to good practice. It just does. That's the process that has followed the sort of warp and woof of Paul's epistles, not just the Psalms, but Paul's epistles, where you have the problem stated up front and then the doctrine. Here's what God has done to save us. And then you move to doxology. It's always the gate for Paul between head and action. What we know to be true and responding appropriately in our lives. That therefore, that transition, that gateway is always doxology. Worship. And so that is a very key thing that we do when we gather together as the Lord's people. We come into his presence, first of all, to have something to worship him for, and only then to respond ourselves. We don't come into his presence to flaunt our piety and our zeal and our love for him. We come to church, first of all, to hear him tell us who we are and for him to tell us who he is and to tell him what our relationship is to him, and then to respond as is appropriate in our worship and then in our lives as we enter the congregation. So I was making, or leave the congregation, I was making the point last week that appealing to Luther's paradigm here in his doctrine of vocation, God gives his gifts to us. We do not give gifts to God. God gives gifts to us. God has everything. You know, what do you give to the person who has everything? Who has given to him that he should repay him? Now, that doesn't mean we don't respond to God. We respond to God in faith. But we're not even giving our faith to him as a gift that he should repay. That's why faith is the proper response to God's giving, not some other work that could be considered repayment, an attempt to repay. Faith can't repay anything. Faith just believes what's been paid. So God reaches down to us, and then he says, if that's not enough, even a world out there, many of whom will be perishing, I love everything that I have made. I care for everything that I have made. I am going to serve them too, through you. So you are going to come to church, get bathed and fed, and then sent out again into the world. And if you really, 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 really want to serve, and you want to do, there's a whole world for you to do it in. Great. Be unleashed. Get into the world and in your vocation, love and serve your neighbor. But realize that first and foremost, when we come into God's presence, we are hearers and receivers who are certainly related already horizontally to the others in the fellowship, other Christians. We are giving to each other. That's our first neighborhood, the neighborhood of faith. But we are also loving and serving our neighbors out in the world. That makes a tremendous difference when you're not seeing the worship service as an opportunity for you to ascend, but as an opportunity to receive what God has to give you, so that your response will be a reasonable service. Something that makes sense. That's why Paul says, therefore, beloved, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, so any questions or comments about that paradigm? Is it as radical a shift as it was for me? Yes. The question is, if you are going to a church where you're not really receiving anything, should you leave? Yes. I think that then the more difficult question is leaving the right way. We've made vows to the elders. We have to talk to the elders, and we have to let them correct us if they think that maybe we are not properly discerning what receiving anything means. So we have to be teachable. But at the end of the day, yes, we all have to make judgments. A lot of us are here because some judgment at some point had to be made about whether you were really receiving what you need to receive. Others just moved to this area and were told that this is a good church to join and so forth. But a lot of us had to make choices, and I think that discernment is a critical thing that needs to be shaped by our conversation with our elders, and if we just come to the place where we don't really, in our own personal lives as Christians, are not receiving any news at all for our souls, then that's the first thing the church needs to do. That's above everything else. That's what the church needs to supply. Any questions or comments? This makes sense, this God coming down to us and then through us going out into the world. See, this is what a lot of churches today are reversing. And they're seeing the church as the primary means of evangelization, the worship service, I should say, as the primary means of evangelization, and as the primary means of youth ministry, and whatever we do to reach out has to be done in the worship service. And so we're just constantly doing here instead of receiving. And my response to that is, if we're not really receiving as Christians the gospel, it's not very likely that non-Christians are going to receive the gospel anytime soon in our services. And here, you can count on a Christian being brought, right? You can bring your non-Christians. You know, every week you could bring a non-Christian to this church and they would hear the gospel. Not only in the preaching, but in the service, the liturgy, the singing, they would hear the Word of God. Right? You could count on that. Because what feeds Christians also brings non-Christians to saving faith. As Calvin said, we're all partly unbelievers till we die as Christians. So the place where, if you have Christians really who know what they believe and why they believe it, they are shaped by the gospel. They are fed. They are satisfied. They are directed. They know what it's all about. And they're learning, still growing, but they're really excited about the gospel. then you're going to have them going out into the world and they will not need tracts. They will not need a spiel. They won't need a pitch, sales pitch. They will be able, in the ordinary circumstances of their daily lives, to talk to non-Christians. When we do this, when we reverse it, what we end up with is a model of church where everything has to be done in the worship service. Christians don't know anything about their faith except sort of most rudimentary things, if that. They aren't prepared to talk to their non-Christian neighbors when they go to work on Monday. And so everything has to be done by the professional paid staff on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Saturday night. This is the place where it all has to be done. But do you see the difference? I mean, this is the way that Christianity, the way the gospel conquered, was by people being fed, knowing what they believe, why they believe it, being strengthened and encouraged in their faith so that they could be Christians in the world and not in the Christian subculture throughout the week. The Christian subculture that pretends that it exists for evangelism. It exists to take Christians out of the world and yet make them worldly. I just came across another article recently that in the New York Times, there's this game that you probably know. It's related to computers, so I don't know anything about it. It's a war game, just killing, just gratuitous violence. And the New York Times article was pointing out how youth ministries all across the country are using this now as a gimmick to get people in and to attract the youth. And they had psychologists saying, these people had better not say one more word about American values and about violence on television or anything. This is a very, very, very violent deal here. And Focus on the Family said, we don't really have a position on this. And well, it seems like a lot of kids are getting saved by going to these things where they're playing them and so forth. Nothing can fail to be justified by evangelism today. Everything in the name of mission and evangelism. But it's not really mission and evangelism. It's not really young people who are catechized and know the faith and can communicate it to their friends at school. It's not really people, professionals, plumbers, homemakers, who are able to communicate it out in the world that they know and that they work with. Rather, it's being kept in a bubble so that we are of the world but not in it, instead of being in the world but not of it. You know, Christian rock, Christian this, Christian that, Christian, 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 Christian. You never meet a non-Christian. It's all these Christian things that exist supposedly for evangelism, but they're all for Christians. No, it's the opposite. Come to church for Christian things. Let's make the church Christian. Let's have Christian things in church. A novel idea, but let's try it. Let's see if it works. Christian things in church. Let's make Christians Christians in church. And then set them free in the world. Let's try that. And that's exactly what the Reformation did. And that's why worship was transformed and why worship was a transforming experience for people, not because they were transforming themselves in worship, but because they were being transformed by the renewing of their minds. And so first and foremost, it's God's service. God is serving us and we are responding in a way that is appropriate. This means that you're not always going to have what my friend Rod Rosenblatt calls a liver shiver. You're not always going to come to church and be overwhelmed. You're not always going to come to church and say, wow, I was really gripped by my need for Christ and his satisfaction before God. I that doesn't happen every week. There are plenty of times when you leave after communion or after the sermon and you say, you know, it was good, it was fine. You know? What's so wonderful about this is that the success of it, the effectiveness of it, is based on a promise and not our feeling about the promise. So that you know when you come to church, because there's a promise attached to it, when you come to church, God will do what He said He would do regardless of how you feel about it. So you can know objectively you were fed this morning. Well, I don't feel fed. Well, you were. The word was present. The word was present. I didn't feel anything when I ate the bread and I drank the cup. You don't have to feel anything. He felt everything. He's the one who hung on the cross feeling God's just judgment against Him because of our sin. We're saved by His feelings, not by our feelings. You receive, the person who was weeping while eating the bread and drinking the cup was just as surely receiving the means of grace as the person who could not just keep his or her mind focused, being distracted. It's not the degree of our faith. It's not the level of our emotion. It's not the degree of our enthusiasm. It is the fact that God has promised to all who believe, He will give all of the benefits of His Son's person and work through these means. Ordinary means of grace. Now, typically, because evangelicalism, for the most part, is working in the other direction, what you have is extraordinary means rather than ordinary means seen as the way God operates. Okay, so you have the first big paradigm shift is this: God moving down to us, not our climbing up to Him. God moves down to us and goes out to the world. And the second paradigm shift, from a Reformation perspective, is that God's ordinary way of dealing with us is not through miracles. God's ordinary way of dealing with us is through tangible, non-miraculous, ordained, ordinary means. And, you know, this is a very difficult thing for us to come to terms with, because we will very often say, for example, when someone is healed of cancer, and the doctor says, I can't explain it. It just, he had cancer yesterday and he doesn't have cancer today. I mean, we've run 12 tests and nothing. I can't explain it from a scientific point of view, a medical perspective. We say, well, God did that. We'll tell the whole church. This will be an exciting story to tell because God did it. Here's something finally God did. And then if, however, you have Al Salerno go through all the stuff that he went through, and then finally at the end of it, it gets a clean bill of health, you say, wow, that's good. Well, but you know, the doctors didn't do that. God did it. You know, we keep wanting to think that if God does anything, it has to be immediate and direct without ordinary means. Why can't we say it was because He had really good doctors and because God did it? Both. You see, you can say that when you believe that God works through means in order to accomplish His purposes. Well, there's a very big difference between those who, the enthusiasts, as the Reformers call them, the enthusiasts who believe that God works directly and immediately apart from means, and those who believe that God works ordinarily, primarily through visible, tangible means. Again, this is a very hard thing for us to deal with in our culture today, where the exciting, the extraordinary takes precedence over the mundane, the ordinary. We think, well, our children are bored. Well, yeah, you're in church. Oh, that's the worst thing you can possibly say. No, it may be a very good thing for us to have as an expectation. Some of the best things in life happen to us over a long period of time, during most of which time we are bored, punctuated by moments of excitement. I mean, am I right? Has it just been one party after another in your marriage? I mean, 24 hours a day, just, you know, every day with Mike, it's sweeter than the day. No, it's not like that. Just ask Lisa, it's not like that at all. But it's a slow movement in the right, in the same direction. Raising children. What, is that rewarding every second? Of course it's not rewarding every second. Of course it's not rewarding every second. But is it wonderful? Does it serve a larger purpose than how happy I am in the last 5 minutes? Everything that's important, making wine, making anything that's worth anything at all, is hard and takes a long time and requires affliction. And when you think that God works directly and immediately, you're going to go to the crusade down the street for that immediate buzz, because this church is just going to do catechism again today, and then we're going to do our preaching, sacrament, prayers, singing, you know. And we're going to do that week after week and so on and so forth, and it's not as exciting. And yet, the thing is, God promises that He's going to work miraculously through the ordinary, not through the extraordinary, so-called direct and immediate experience that we want to have down the street. It's not as it appears on the surface. Down the street, where you have this promise of an immediate, direct encounter with God, God is not present powerfully and savingly, because He has not promised to be there unless His Word is present. But wherever His Word is rightly preached and His sacraments are rightly administered, there we have no doubt that there is a church of God. And it's the ordinary that God chooses to use. It's the ordinary that God chooses to bless. And it's in the ordinary circumstances of our life and our walk with the Lord that we are really truly being conformed daily to the image of Jesus Christ. So those are the two big paradigm shifts so far from the typical approach to worship that we often hear about in wider Christian circles, and the more Reformation-oriented approaches to worship. Worship, first of all, is God's descent to us. It's His service of us, and then our response to Him, so that we will be servants of God in the world, to our neighbor. And then it is through ordinary means that God works. He has attached His promise to ordinary things, not to extraordinary, direct, and immediate experiences. All right. Any comments or questions about these two major principles? This is just to prepare the way before we actually get into, okay, what is preaching? What happens through with the sacraments? What should the liturgy look like? Why? How much of our liturgy is based on the Bible and so forth?
Different is that than
Sometimes, on occasion, will overstate my position, reacting against one. What is it? Luther said. He's not at all comparing myself to Luther, but he says I sometimes feel like a drunken sailor who gets on a horse and then falls off on the other side. It's really easy to do that when you're critical of an extreme position over here. Yeah, my point is not if you have turned your mind off and you're not thinking about what is being proclaimed, you're still getting it anyway. It has to, come through our brain circuits. We have to actually hear the word and understand it and receive it. That's what creates faith. The gospel proclaimed creates faith, not in a magical way, but because we hear it, and by the Holy Spirit's effectual working, we receive it and embrace it. So no, it doesn't work ex opere operato. Just by hearing it, it sort of magically does its number. But the point I want to make is, you know what I'm talking about when we have all these burdens placed on us it couldn't have been what I said. It had to have been your attitude or your distraction when you came into it. It's wonderful to know that even though I am going to be distracted on some Sundays, God's going to get through. Don't get all crazy about it. He's going to get through. And it's actually that objective promise that makes me want to listen. put more burdens on me and I feel like turning him off. But take those burdens off and tell me that God is going to do something here. God is going to do something for me. And I'm all ears. Yeah.
Also comes that way, and then that's what worship is all about, is receiving that so that our unchurched people or unsaved friends will get the same thing.
Yeah. Well, this is there are a lot of issues wrapped up in that question, and of course it's a very practical question for a lot of us with friends and family in the charismatic movement. I think first of all we have to deal with it exegetically. That is, go to Scripture and deal with the passages that they think are normative here. For instance, it makes a very big difference if you believe that the passages that describe the work of the apostles is not normative for us. No, they believe that it is. They believe that the book of Acts is the blueprint for how we should do church today. It's basically a blueprint. We believe that it's basically a history of what God did in that phase of redemptive history that is very different from our phase of redemptive history. That's the era of the extraordinary ministry of prophets and apostles. After they died, we have the ministry of Timothy's, the ministry, the ordinary ministry of pastors and teachers. And elders and so forth. So it's very clear, I think, in the Bible that there's a break between the prophets and apostles and the ordinary offices that are instituted for the preservation of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints by the prophets and apostles. That's seen as a deposit that never accumulates anymore. That's a deposit. We will come to read it, sing it, think it through, pray it through, learn more about it, divide over it, argue over it, But the deposit itself doesn't diminish or accumulate. It is the same. And that is when Paul says, no other man can lay a foundation other than the one that we have laid, which is Christ. What he's saying is, when I die, when we apostles die, the foundation laying era of this building is over.